The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Heavenly Father, as we come and look at your word this morning, we recognize that it's not we who judge it, but you who judge us as we respond and in our attitudes and thoughts. We recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ said that we must have ears to hear and to listen carefully to what we hear. And so we ask humbly that you would prevent us from being like those birds that gobbled up the seed on the path, or the word that sprung up quickly and then shriveled under pressure, or that the thorns and thistles and cares of life would throttle the word and making it unfruitful and unproductive. Grant that your word, as we listen to it this morning, might indeed shape our lives and bring you much glory, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we live in a day, don't we, when people go to bed and hear voices. I remember a conversation with a Christian woman, not in this place, but down near London, who told me that God spoke to her every day and prompted her to get out of bed, get out of the flat, and speak to people. Now, is this how we should expect God to deal with us from our reading in 1 Samuel 3? We also live in a day, don't we, when there are plenty of people who think that the idea that God speaks is simply ridiculous. They scoff at it. And we live, as a result, in a world of many different opinions. Just 25 years ago, there was a Bible teacher, he's died since then, a man called James Montgomery Boyce. He was on a plane and flying from one city to another in the United States, and the woman who was sitting beside him discovered he was a Bible teacher, and she raised a number of objections to Christianity. So she started off with original sin, and he listened to her and ended up saying to her, "But is it true?" Then she raised the subject of heaven and hell, and when he listened to her, he said, "I can see how you feel, but is it true?" And the conversation went on. Every time he would basically say, "Is it true?" And before the plane landed, she said, "I can see that it's not really my feelings that count, but the question of whether it is true." I guess 25 years on, more likely if you were trying to raise the subject of Christianity, people will say, "Look, you've just got opinions. It's not a matter of what you think. There's no truth. What matters today are my feelings." So someone like that would look at 1 Samuel 3 and say, "What on earth does this passage have to say to them?" I also think we live in a day when there are some Christians who feel the changes in our society, and they have been very significant, and we're going through one of those periods of life when things are changing rapidly, and we're keenly aware that actually in our culture Christianity hasn't got the respect that it once had, and we'd love to see the church to be bigger and more people around on a Sunday and during the week. And so what they say is, "Look, we ought to be putting on more activities, more children's work, more youth work, be involved in street pastors and the like. This is the way to reach people for Jesus." What on earth does 1 Samuel 3 have to say to people who feel that kind of pressure today? 1 Samuel 3 shows us how God provides for his people. That's what it's all about. And if you're visiting, we're working through the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 3. It's on page 274. It will help, I think, to have it open as we look at it together. Page 274. And I want you to notice just how the chapter begins. There in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." And notice how our reading ended the word's law, or Samuel's word, came to all Israel. In other words, what we've been presented with in this reading is a contrast between the beginning and end. The chapter opens with the people of God in a terrible state. It ends with God's word coming to all Israel. Now, why is it in a terrible state at the beginning? Well, because the word's Lord was rare. God's voice was not heard. We've seen in previous weeks how the leadership of God's people was corrupt. So you've got these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, that we were told in chapter 2, don't know the Lord. And we discover, actually, they've turned their backs on knowing God. They don't want to know from themselves. What they actually are interested in is themselves. They are greedy for gain. And they don't see the privilege they have in their position, and so they abuse it. And then we also saw that Eli was old, he was inept, he was unable to discipline his sons. And it's a terrible situation because the people cannot know what God wants for them. Hundreds of years later, a prophet Amos spoke of a famine, not of food, but of the word of God, that would come on the people of northern Israel because they'd rejected the living and true God. They weren't interested in him, and so there'd be a famine. There'd be no help from God in a time of trial. There'd be no salvation for them. So the chapter opens in this terrible situation where actually the word of the Lord was rare. And the chapter is all about a great moment that occurs as things change round. There are three sections really, and we see how God takes the initiative and God changes the situation. The first is the word of the Lord was heard. The word of the Lord was heard. Let's have a look at verse 2, please. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God has not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. This event occurs at night. And you might know about the sort of geography of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set out, and likewise with the temple, you had outer courts, women, Gentiles, women, men, priests, and then you had with the inner courts, and then you have in the centre the Holy of Holies. And that is divided into two parts, the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place, there was something called the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically a gold box, 4 foot by 2 foot, covered in gold, with two angels on top. And it's the place where two tablets written by Moses inside. And this is the place where God dwelt with his people. And this most holy place was separated by a thick curtain. And through that curtain, once a year, the high priest would go in. In front of that would be the holy place, where there would be an altar, an incense altar, a lampstand, and something else which I should have written down, and I haven't, and I've forgotten. And it's in this place where Samuel is sleeping. And Samuel hears a voice. What does he do? Does he just roll over and shout, it's rather late, and go back to sleep? No, just have a look what he does in verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. What we see in verses 4 and 5 is a young man who is very willing to serve. He runs to Eli. We've read in chapter 2 the unwillingness of Eli's two sons to serve the Lord. But what we see here in chapter 3 is Samuel, who's very willing. God calls again, and just have a look down at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Well, Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas are in a very similar position. All three do not know the Lord, but there is one difference between them, and it all lies in the word yet. Hophni and Phinehas don't know the Lord because they had rejected him. Samuel did not know the Lord because he had not yet spoken to him. And on the third occasion, as Samuel goes to Eli, who suddenly realizes that it must be God speaking to Samuel, and he tells him what to say. And then the Lord appears a fourth time. And he says, Samuel, Samuel, just like the other places in the Bible where God speaks, Abraham, Abraham in Genesis 22, Jacob, Jacob, as he goes down to Egypt, Moses, Moses at the burning bush. So here, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel replies, not quite as Eli has said, but the point is that the word of the Lord was heard. Well, the word of the Lord, that was heard. That's the second point. The word of the Lord, that was heard. And verses 11 to 14 really are a message of judgment. It's very unpleasant, isn't it? I was just thinking about that. I guess on Wednesday evening, the Ukrainian president heard that these troops were pulling out of Debaltseve. And that must have been for him a word of judgment. For he staked his presidency on a deal with his armed insurrection, and it's all going pear-shaped for him. Just look at verse 14. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Do you think that's a very hard word? Well, it is, isn't it? But we do have to hold on to, as Christians, the fact that God is just and right and very loving. And just listen to these words in the New Testament. They're very hard words too. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Or further, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, these people have given up on God. Just have a look at what Samuel then does. Look at verse 15. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Yeah, I'm not surprised. Are you? You know, I wouldn't want to come and announce this message, nor I don't suspect did he. But Eli says he must tell him what he's been told, and he announces the message. Basically, it's not a nice message. He says, Eli, you're toast, and says your family. And Eli responds very humbly, doesn't he, there in verse 18, he is the Lord. And what we find then in the last part of this section is that we see the effect of the Lord speaking to Samuel. And the point is this, there's a prophet in Israel. God is no longer silent. God no longer silent. That's what happens in verses 19 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. Just have a look at verse 20, please. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's the whole of Israel, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Yes, at this point in Israel's history, the Lord cares for his people. He provides his spokesman, a prophet throughout Israel, through the full extent of the land. And they all know it. And God speaks through Samuel. Now, do you understand from this reading how God provides for his people? In a period of terrible apostasy, where the leaders abandon God, what does God provide? Does God provide another leader? Does he obliterate the institution here and create a new one? No, what does he provide to guide his people? What God does is he provides his word. And we need to understand that this is the way that God provides for his people. And so in the New Testament we read these magnificent words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, do you see how the Bible begins to show how God provides for us? It is through the one who is the Word, the one who is the incarnate Word, the one who lived and died and is now raised in new life. And what we've been told is we are to trust in him. Because this is the way that God provides for you and for me. Just think about that woman as we think about the applications, and just think about that woman who said God spoke to her every day, prompting her to speak to particular people, getting her to leave her flat. Well, really what she had done is, while she had a sense of privilege of God speaking to her, and I've no doubt that God is able to speak, maybe what she had misunderstood is that the fulfillment of God's speaking that we read about here in 1 Samuel 3 is not God speaking to her, but God speaking to us through Jesus. This is the high point of God's revelation. This is the thing that we need to hold on to, because it's through Jesus that we gain salvation, not the fact that God speaks to us. After all, God spoke to Balaam through a donkey, didn't he? It's not, so the high point is that the fact that God has spoken to us in Jesus, and she, in a sense, has elevated herself and her relationship with God rather than God, than Jesus, who ought to be the focus, should have been the focus of her attentions. To those who say that there's no truth, 1 Samuel 3 says, well, actually, that would be true if God had not revealed himself and if God had not spoken finally and fully in Jesus. If that is not true, then of course everything is an opinion. But actually, we don't really believe that anyhow, do we? None of us lives that way. We do believe there's right and wrong. But because actually God has acted in Jesus, he's acted in the Word come to us, in the Word with us, what we have is grace and truth from God. There is right and wrong. And this Spirit, the Spirit which inspired this book to be written and enabled the New Testament to be written for us, to see this Word about Jesus come to, and the grace of God come to us, that is the thing we need to hold on to. Yes, we see the grace of God in Jesus' death, resurrection for us. And what does 1 Samuel 3 say to the person who says, we ought to be doing more and reaching out to people? Look, the church is dying on its feet. Well, we need to say this, that although we don't have a famine of the Word of God at the moment today, it is possible for us individually, and perhaps as a church, really to be in a place where actually we lose our focus on Jesus altogether. That we can think that being a Christian is all about being active, doing things, being good and decent, when actually the gospel is actually about the Word about Jesus. See, when we run the Christianity Explored, what the evenings tell us in those seven evenings, the first is that there is a momentous thing that God has done. That's the first evening. There is good news. It's basically that there is momentous news about Jesus. Secondly, you look at who Jesus is. Thirdly, third evening, you look at sin and actually why Jesus need to come, because actually we are lost without him. Then we look at the cross and see what Jesus did on the cross. Then we look at the resurrection, what that means. We look at the grace of God, which underlines the goodness of God in coming to die for us. And then actually we look at what Jesus is looking to from us. Come and die, as it's entitled in the books. So do you see, our focus ought to be on Jesus. And we all need to recognize that actually when our focus is rightly on Jesus, God's word is hugely productive. You know, the one who died on the cross and raised has changed people's life enormously. So let's not slip back from holding on to him and have our focus rightly on him and fundamentally enjoying him. Because if we don't actually enjoy Jesus, we've actually misunderstood the gospel, haven't we? Yeah, when we get old and we can't serve, actually we can enjoy Jesus just as much as the youngsters, can't we? And that's an important thing. And if we've never really understood that, because that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? That we can enjoy God, then we've not understood the gospel at all for ourselves. Well, if we're rightly word focused, what would that lead us to do? Well, I think it'll lead us to pray. Firstly, just there's that lovely verse in Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father, says Jesus. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we can pray for people that the Son would reveal the Father to others. And we ought to be praying for those in Christianity Explored at the moment, shouldn't we? Which we'll probably do later. And we ought to be praying for ourselves along the lines of 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Do you pray that for yourself? As you pray for yourself day by day, what do you pray? Do you pray that you'll grow in grace? You ought to be doing it, because that's what a New Testament instruction to us. Let's be those who sit down and pray now. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this word in 1 Samuel, how you transformed a dire situation where no one would really know anything about you to where your word came to all the people. And we thank you that this, your work, your initiative, finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the one who was born and died on the cross and is now raised to the right hand of God in glory. We pray that we might be people who rejoice in what he has done for us, in the forgiveness of sins, but also in your enormous love that you've poured out into our hearts through your Holy Spirit, as we recognise the great, wonderful thing that he's done for us. And we thank you that there is momentous news that there is for all people, and that we've received it for many of us. Thank you that it's all your initiative to save, and so we want to pray that you would indeed open the eyes of those who don't know you. We think of those on Christianity Explored at the moment. We pray that they would indeed have a right focus on you, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for ourselves. We so often misunderstand the gospel and we don't really appreciate the wonder of what you've done. Help us to grow up in that grace that you've given us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.